We studied this morning the principle of Christian liberty. We learned that a Christian has a right to do anything he wants to do, so long as the Holy Spirit of God lets him do it. Christians have a right to do anything the Holy Spirit allows them to do and does not hinder their fellowship with the Lord. That's the principle of Christian liberty. This evening we want to talk about the second principle that governs our decisions in the area of doubtful things. And that's the principle of love. And this second principle gives us another right. The first right is the right to do anything the Spirit of God lets us do. The second right is the right to give up the first one, if that's what God wants us to do. As a matter of fact, it lays upon us the obligation of giving up the first right, if that right is going to damage somebody else. This is the principle of love. Now let's look at it in Romans chapter 14. If you've been observant, you've noticed that we have clustered our thoughts around three basic chapters. Whenever you're interested in studying the Scripture afresh in the area of doubtful things, turn to these three central chapters: Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10. Also, you could stick in 1 Corinthians 6, because we're going to look at that a little while tonight. That's easy to remember. 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10, and Romans 14. Four basic chapters on doubtful things. Now we're in Romans 14 again. And we stopped this morning in verse 13, where we saw the application of the principle of liberty. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. But, it's not the end of the verse. We stopped in the middle of the verse this morning. But judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, there are two words in this verse we need to learn and gain the meaning of: stumbling block and occasion to fall. Each of those is actually just one word in the original text. The first one, stumbling block, means an obstacle that would cause one to trip and fall. That's obvious. Stumbling block, something that would make you trip. A stone in the path that you would stumble over, fall. The second one, occasion to fall, is actually the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. And it means a temptation that becomes a trap to us, a snare. The first one has more to do with falling, an occasion to fall. It's translated stumbling block. The second one is like a snare or a trap that grabs hold of us. Okay. God says that nobody's supposed to put an obstacle that would cause one to trip or a temptation that becomes a trap in the way of any other Christian. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if thy brother be grieved with thy food, walkest thou not in love? There's our principle, love. Destroy not him with thy food, for whom Christ died. Destroy him not. How can I destroy a brother by eating meat when he doesn't believe that it's right to eat meat? Well, if for him it's sin, if he's weak in this area, as we pointed out this morning, this is a thing that he just, if he ate it, he'd just live for it, and it would just dominate his life. If he's that kind of a person, and he sees us do it, and he would do it, and for him it's sin, and it just brings that cloud of guilt over him, gets him out of fellowship with the Lord, and exposes him to other temptations of Satan, and he becomes useless to God, we've destroyed him. Now, there's nothing in the world wrong with eating meat. But if we destroy our brother, then Paul says, we haven't walked in love. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. It's perfectly good for you to eat meat, but not when it's evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You could get along without eating meat if you had to. See, these things are not matters of life and death. We're to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to walk in love. Skip down to verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Principle number one, you can do anything the Spirit of God lets you do. Principle number two, we need to be careful that what we do does not hurt another Christian. If it does, we really condemn ourselves. We fall into sin. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Jesus didn't live for himself. Why, he gave his life for our salvation. He suffered unbelievable agony and torture to redeem us from sin. Giving up a little thing like eating meat if we had to wouldn't be that great a sacrifice for one another and for our love for each other, would it? That's the principle of love. Now, I want you to look at it again, and then we'll expand on it a little more. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 7. Now this morning we read these verses preceding it. We learned that an idol was really a no-god, a non-entity. We wanted to eat meat offered to idols. That's perfectly okay. We know that idol is nothing, and we can enjoy the meat. But, here's those big buts in the Bible. Don't miss them when you read the Scriptures. But, verse 7, or however, doesn't matter, same idea. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, we could get along without meats offered to idols, just as we could get along without meat, period, in Romans 14. But take heed, verse 9, lest by any means this liberty of yours, principle number one, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, who hast knowledge, sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now get the picture. The best restaurants in Corinth were associated with idol temples, pagan temples. If you wanted a good filet mignon, the only place to get it was in the idol temple. They had a corner and all the good meat. Now you want to take your wife out for dinner? You want to buy her steak? It's your anniversary? The obvious place to go is to the restaurant associated with a pagan temple. After all, you're not worshiping the idols, you just want a good steak. There's nothing wrong with a good steak. So you go in the temple restaurant and you get yourself and your wife a steak. And there's only one problem. There's one of those weak Christians walking by, you know. Of course, when he walks by, he looks in the window and he sees you in there by candlelight enjoying your filet mignon with your wife in the pagan temple. And he says, you know, that person's a Christian. Why? He belongs to such and such a church. And I thought he was such a spiritual Christian. And there he is eating meat in the temple restaurant. And his conscience is emboldened to do the same thing. So the next night he goes in there and eats. And for him it's an act of idol worship. And it's because it's a matter of doubt to him, it's sinful. It's wrong for him because he doesn't have that knowledge yet. He hasn't grown where he understands that he can do that. It's really idol worship. And it leads him from one sin to another. And look at verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now what does that mean? It obviously doesn't mean perish eternally as it would mean in John 3:16. Because this man is a believer. He's a brother. Says he's a brother in verse 11. But evidently, this sin leads him to other sin until he's totally out of fellowship with the Lord, dominated by his flesh, God has to discipline, and maybe even the ultimate of divine discipline, God takes him off this earth. And whose fault is it? It's yours. All you did was have a good stake. Nothing in the world wrong with that. But you have destroyed a brother in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And all of a sudden, something that was perfectly in order, that I can do without any qualms of conscience, without any problem in my spiritual life, without any hindrance in my fellowship with God, all of a sudden, that thing has become sin for me because I have offended a weaker brother in Jesus Christ. Now turn over to chapter 10. We see it again. A little different circumstance. See, every chapter throws a little bit different light on it. Chapter 10, let's begin in verse 24. We saw the law of liberty in verse 23. All things are lawful for me. Twice repeated, all things are lawful for me. But verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's well-being or good. Please strike out the word wealth there. I don't know who in the world put that in there. It's in italics, so we know it wasn't in the original language. And it's about the poorest translation I know in the King James Version. We're not to seek each other's wealth. It'd be like lifting each other's wallets, wouldn't it? No, God's not exhorting us to be pickpockets. Let each man seek the other's well-being, or his good would be a better word to insert there. Let's consider the well-being of each other. That's the essence of love. Now let's go on, verse 25. Now, in verses 25 to 27, we see the principle of liberty repeated. Whatever is sold in the market, I think your King James says shambles, doesn't it? I guess there are some marketplaces that are shambles, but that's not a good rendering for our minds. Anyway, we don't understand shambles. It's the marketplace. Whatever is sold in the market, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. They sell it, buy it, eat it, no problem. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now you're not in the temple restaurant. Now you're at a chamber of commerce banquet. See, the scene has changed now. You've been invited to a banquet by an unbeliever. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the Elks Club, or the Lions Club, or the Rotary, or the Chamber of Commerce, or something. But anyway, it was an unbeliever who invited you. And there are probably some other Christians there, but probably there are a number of unbelievers there as well. Paul says, whatever the waitress comes and set down in front of you, eat it. Don't pick at it. Don't worry about, you know, where it came from and whether or not it was offered to idols. Just eat it. Don't worry about it. But, verse 28, oh, here are those buts again. If any man say unto you, and I can't prove this, and Bible expositors differ with me, some do, but I think it's talking about a Christian man here, another brother, one of those weak brothers we met back in chapter 8 and in Romans 14. Here's another Christian. He's a young believer. He's sitting across the table from you at the Chamber of Commerce banquet. And he sees you dive into your dinner. And he raises his eyebrows and he says, psst, psst, hey, don't you know that that was offered in sacrifice unto idols? Then what are you supposed to do? Push it aside on your plate? Eat around it. See? Eat it not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Now, let me see if I can explain that. See, Paul's saying it doesn't make sense for you to bow your head and thank God there quietly at that feast. It doesn't make sense for you to thank God for that food and receive it with gratitude and thanksgiving. And yet that very thing which you partake of with gratitude and thanksgiving becomes an offense and a stumbling block to another believer and leads him into sin. That just doesn't make sense. So, don't do it. It doesn't make sense to be evil spoken of for something for which you said grace and ate with thanksgiving. You see, when living in accord with our rights damages the life of another Christian, then it becomes sin for us. And God wants us to confess that sin and give up those rights. Hold your place right here in 1 Corinthians 10. Just let me read you a verse from 1 John 2. It's 1 John 2:10. It says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him." If you love other believers, there is no occasion that you cause them to stumble. That's the principle of love. Now, I'm sure there's some people who are scratching their heads and thinking, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Does that mean that we have to live and govern our lives by the weakest person in our assembly of believers? Suppose we have come into our church one of those hook and eye Baptists from the South. Does that mean we all have to change our buttons into hooks and eyes on our clothing?" No, I don't think that it means we must pattern our behavior after the most legalistic member of the congregation. I don't think we have to replace our buttons. I think that would be tyranny of the weak over the strong. Or maybe we ought not to say the weak over the strong. That would be tyranny of the legalists over those who have entered into the knowledge and enjoyment of their freedom in Christ. And God doesn't want to want us to live in that kind of bondage. He doesn't want us to live under tyranny. I suspect that some Christians insist on their legalistic lists, not because they would ever do those things. They're not really weak brothers or sisters. But just because of their own fleshly pride and their desire to dominate other people. And their thoughts, "Well, if I'm going to keep this list, then everybody else is going to keep it too," you see. And their desire to run other people's lives. They think they're the only ones who know God's will. That's not a weak brother. We might call that a Pharisee. That's the way the Pharisees were. They were spiritual know-it-alls who lived by the letter of the law and sneered at everybody that didn't keep their nitty-gritty, picky little regulations. Pharisees are not weak brothers. They're legalists. God doesn't say that we're to conform our lives to the legalists in our midst. He says we're to conform to the weak brethren. We're not to cater to Pharisees. Jesus didn't by any means at all. He says we're to be lovingly concerned for weak brethren. You see, a weak brother can be taught. He can be taught the positive control of the Holy Spirit in his life, which relates to every area. He can be taught the liberty we have in Jesus Christ to use the world so long as we don't abuse it, 1 Corinthians 7:31. A Pharisee is unteachable. A legalist can't be taught. He's got his mind made up. He's going to demand certain legalistic taboos whether we teach him or not. It makes no difference. Paul tells us to be concerned for the weak brethren, not for the Pharisees. They refuse to open their hearts to this great doctrine of the Word. But there is one other application of the law of love. And it's down in verses 32 and 33 of 1 Corinthians 10. Not only are we to be concerned about our brothers, but notice, "Give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul says, I need to live in such a way that even unbelievers would never be able to throw a stone, never be able to rebuke me, my life in no way would be a reproach to Jesus Christ and keep an unbeliever from trusting the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm going to live in such a way that my life does not deter an unbeliever from coming to know the Savior. I'm going to do anything I can so that people may be saved, Paul says. Now, we need to ask ourselves, how do the habits of my life affect the unbelievers around me? I feel that some Christians are selfishly exerting their Christian liberty, and they've given unbelievers further excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ in so doing. The unbeliever looks on and he points a finger and he says, well, look, if that person's a Christian, he goes here, he goes there, he does this, he does that. He's no better than I am. If he's a Christian, I'm as good as him. Why do I need Christ? And the result is they turn away from the Savior. I guess we need to evaluate our lives in this light. When I was a young man, I heard my dad use an illustration about a lawyer in the city of Philadelphia who was witnessing to an unbeliever at dinner one day. He was a Boy Scout leader, he had a son in a Boy Scout troop, and this man was his Boy Scout leader, but he was an unsaved person. And they were enjoying their dinner, and he ordered a cup of coffee with his dinner. And the unbeliever said, You want me to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and you sit there in front of me drinking coffee? Don't you know what coffee does to your system? I guess this guy was a health food nut or something, you know, and he really just thought coffee was the worst thing a person could do to his body. And he began to tell this man all the things that coffee did. Just about 4 years ago, I met this Christian lawyer myself, and I said, my dad told a story years ago, and I've been using it as an illustration ever since, and I want to know if it's true. And I related the story. He says, it's true. He said to that man that day, if you will trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right here and now, I promise you I will never drink another cup of coffee as long as I live. I said, have you? He said, no, I haven't. That man got saved that day. And this was 35 years ago, I guess. And he hasn't touched a cup of coffee to this day. Now, is one soul worth your coffee? How important is it to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's saying here. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He said, I have drank a little Sanka. But no caffeinated coffee. The principle of love. Don't forget it. My, how it would curtail some of our activities if we really lived it. Third, the principle of edification. This one likewise is found in 1 Corinthians 10. The principle of edification. Look at verse 23. Now, we referred to this under the principle of liberty because it's there. All things are lawful for me, but... those buts again. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but... all things edify not. Let's call it the principle of edification, taken from the second word beginning with an E in that verse. But I'm really interested in both words, expedient and edified. You see them? That's where I'm getting this principle. You could underline them or circle them or something because they're vitally important. The principle of liberty is expressed first, but then all things are not expedient. That word expedient means profitable, advantageous, worthwhile. Paul says, I can do anything I want to do, but... not everything makes a worthwhile contribution to my life. So I curb my conduct. I discipline my life and behavior. I screen and I regulate the things I permit myself to do. And I cast aside those things that are merely dead weight, that are non-beneficial activities. I can do anything I want as a believer, but everything doesn't make a worthwhile contribution to my life. Paul says, so I cut them off, those things that don't contribute. See, there are lots of things we can do, but maybe we ought to ask ourselves this question. What does this contribute to my life? What benefit does it have? I think many Christians are going to find that while some things may not actually be harmful, they're certainly not making any profitable contribution to their lives. Now, let's think in terms of things like recreational or relaxing activities. Everybody needs recreational activities. Our bodies need them to be healthy and strong to serve Jesus Christ. We need diversion from the grind and routine day in and day out. And sometimes recreation activities cost money and they take time. And relaxing hobbies take time and money. And that's not necessarily sin until it passes a certain line. I don't know where that line is. It may be a very fine line, but somewhere along the line, those things cease making a profitable contribution to my life and begin to monopolize time, energy, and money that could be more profitably invested for eternity's value. Now, I'm not telling you where that line is in your life. I have to judge where it is in my own life before the Spirit of God. But there's some things that monopolize time that could be better used, and other things that waste money that could be better spent, and some things that dissipate energies that could be more profitably directed. Nothing bad about them, but not necessarily anything good about them either, as far as their contribution to our lives. God's saying maybe we ought to reevaluate how we're living and what we're investing our time and money and energy in light of eternity's values. How profitable are they, really? Before my fourth son was born and my three older ones were little guys, and I was still living in Fort Worth, one day I went into my garage, which I cleaned about once a year, and noticed that things were beginning to accumulate. Boys are collectors. Found that out very early in life. I already knew it because I was one once. And I collected. And mine became collectors too. And I decided just to take inventory of what had been collected. I counted 17 horse apples. You know what horse apples are? I can't tell you what kind of a tree they grow on, but they're big green things like that. They're not edible. But they're just junk, you know. They just clutter up. They just fall off and make a mess on the ground. There were 17 of them in my garage. 26 sticks of assorted sizes and shapes. 83 pieces of broken roofing shingle. And an undisclosed number of rocks of different varieties. Now, there's nothing wrong with horse apples and sticks and broken roofing shingles and rocks. Nothing wrong with them at all, but I didn't want them in my garage. They were cluttering up my garage. They were taking up space that could be better used. And I'm of the opinion there are Christians who are letting a lot of junk accumulate in their lives. Just things that crowd out time, money, and energy that could be used for the glory of God. Look at that next word down in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Everything doesn't build me up, particularly spiritually, I think Paul is talking about. They don't strengthen my spiritual life. They don't assist me in my growth in the Lord. They don't expand my outreach for Jesus Christ. They don't make my church or other Christians any stronger in the Lord. They don't edify. Nothing wrong with them. Good, wholesome things, but they really don't build me up. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul tells us to follow things with which one may edify another. Maybe you ought to ask yourself about the places you go and the amusements you engage in and the things you allow yourself to do and the activities that dominate your life. Are they really edifying you? Are they really contributing spiritual things to you that will strengthen your spirit so that you will be a spiritual man dominated by your human spirit, filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit? Or do they have a tendency to strengthen the flesh just a little bit? Rather than build up and edify and strengthen in Christ, they seem maybe to just break down a little the spiritual strength of your life. You see, if the daily practices of our lives make no profitable and beneficial contribution to our relationship with the Lord, then maybe we had better give some serious thought and prayer to those things before we let them linger on in our lives. Maybe we could put them in the category of those weights that Paul talks about in, or not Paul necessarily, I'm not sure Paul wrote Hebrews. But anyway, the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:1, laying aside those weights, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You see, he distinguishes weights from sins. Weights, what are they? Maybe just some of those good things that are monopolizing too much time, money, and energy, that are not really building us up in the things of Christ. The principle of edification. If we really honestly apply it to our lives, there are going to be some things in many Christians' lives that will drop off. More time invested in the things of Christ. One more. The principle of exaltation. Love or liberty, love, edification, exaltation. Maybe you can remember them by two L's and two E's. Liberty, love, edification, exaltation. This one is most clearly revealed in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, make it to God's glory. Do it to exalt the Lord. That's what glorify means, to exalt. Actually, in plain, simple, down-to-earth language, glorify means to show off. Everything we do is supposed to show God off, to show off His attributes, to exhibit or display His love and His grace and His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness. Everything in our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, Paul says, should glorify our actions, our thoughts, our words, our habits, our motives. Our spare time activities, everything, should say to those around us who look on, there, see how wonderful my God is. Do the habits of your life really say that? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible to do everything for God's glory? Well, let's go back to the true meaning of spirituality. That's the only way it's possible, as far as I know. Being rightly related with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, conscious of His presence, depending on His power, dominated by the Spirit of God. Then, whatever we're doing, whether we're reading our Bibles, or eating our meals, or driving to our jobs, or minding our children, or taking care of our homes, or playing tiddlywinks or tennis or anything. If we're filled with God's Spirit, then we can do even those things to exalt and glorify God and display and exhibit His attributes both to a lost world and to believers around us. Everything will bring glory to God if we are controlled by God's Spirit every minute of every day and letting Him have His will in every detail of our lives. When we get this principle straight, there's no need for that list of don'ts. No need for those taboos. We're going to love Jesus Christ so much as we get to know Him. We're going to subject Him, our wills, to His will voluntarily out of love. And we're going to want to please Him in every detail. Like we said this morning, it's like being in love. When you're in love with somebody, there are not a lot of rules and regulations governing your relationship. You just want to please them. And you want to do anything you can to please the one you love. And when you love the Lord that much, you're going to want to please Him. And He's not going to have to club you to make you obey Him. You're going to want to, and you're going to submit to Him of your own free will. And that's the joyous, victorious Christian life. Paul has something else to say about the principle of exaltation in 1 Corinthians 6. Would you look at it, please, too? This is the last passage we'll look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Here's that other verse where the law of liberty is repeated two times. All things are lawful unto me. Again, Paul says it four times. I can do anything I want, but. There's that but again. All things are not expedient. Now, we've seen that word already. They're not profitable. They don't make a contribution to my life. Again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's a very important aspect of the principle of exaltation. I will not be brought under the power of any. When we glorify God, we do it basically by subjecting our wills to Him. That's how we let Him control us and live through us and magnify Himself, by subjecting our wills to Him. Now, we can't be God's slaves and anything else's slave at the same time. We can't subject ourselves to the Lord and subject ourselves to anything else at the same time, or we're really not in subjection to the Lord and we're not bringing glory to Him to the degree we could. If I'm in subjection to my own appetites, that's a direct repudiation of God's rule over me. If something in this world has me under its power, then I'm not bringing glory to God. I would certainly think that every addictive habit would fall into 1 Corinthians 6:12. I will not be brought under the power of any, Paul says. Are you willing to say that? I will not become the slave of anything in this wide world, because I am the slave of Christ. Tell me, Christian, whose slave are you? Paul uses overeating as one example of this. Wow. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Foods for the body and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. You live for food? Someday, the food will be gone and the physical stomach will be gone. I don't know how we're going to eat that fruit on the tree of life in glory, but God says He's going to destroy the body. Now the body, second illustration, is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Not only overeating, but illicit sex is a lie against my subjection to God. My not being brought under the power of anything in this world. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his body. Fornication. Illicit sex. It has no part in the life of a Christian simply because it's a repudiation of God's rule in my life and it doesn't glorify Him. Fornication is any illicit sexual activity. That's what the word refers to. And the conclusion of it all is in verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, here it is, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. Now live in order to bring exaltation to His matchless name. We need to ask ourselves tonight whose slaves we are. If we're the slave of anything, we're not bringing glory to God. Well, here then are the four principles. It's my prayer that we shall take them and live in accord with them by God's grace. Principle number one of liberty will help us. Help keep us from picking at everybody else's life and criticizing all their so-called sins. Principle number two, love, will keep us from anything that would cause another Christian to sin or keep an unbeliever from accepting Christ. Principle number three, edification, will weed out the unnecessary things from our lives, the non-beneficial matters that we have unconsciously permitted to hang on since we accepted Christ. Principle number four, exaltation, will make us aware of the Spirit's right to control every area of our lives, every minute of every day. And it will help us bring every thought, every word, every attitude, every motive, every act into conscious subjection to the will of Jesus Christ. May God help us to obey. An honest application of these principles may radically alter our manner of living. But the product shall be more glory to God and a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live in obedience to your word. The standard is high, higher than we in ourselves can attain. But God, we belong to you. Your Spirit indwells us. Application of these principles.